Friends, we start tonight with Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and verses 24 and 25. So Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We continue major doctrines we started about 3 weeks ago, and we're thinking tonight about the sovereignty of God. God who is sovereign. What a theme. It's one of the obviously themes that is loved in our Reformed circles. Obviously, it doesn't belong to us. It is a teaching very clearly of Scripture. But it is one of the themes that it makes some people uncomfortable, and so it is often watered down. So it is always wonderful to reflect upon that. And many times the best way to handle that is to read a number of texts of Scripture, because some of the texts of Scripture just are so glorious in themselves. Just looking at the texts and trying to appreciate them, it makes you appreciate the doctrine more. So I'll be doing some of that, but I would have to follow that in a kind of an outline, trying to break them up into ways that we can appreciate. And so the sovereignty of God, and this is a major doctrine that we have to understand now. It is a doctrine that underpins so many, everything we should say, everything Christian, everything in this world. So it is very important to appreciate that. What does it mean? We simply said that the sovereignty of God is God's own exercise of supremacy. God exercising his glorious state as the only supreme being. In other words, that he alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you look at that passage, look at the verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The fact that he is Lord over all. And it's often put that the sovereignty of God simply means that God sits on the throne. He's not just a Lord in name, but a Lord in action, a Lord in everything he does. And so God is the sovereign over all things. He is so by virtue of his own being. He is so. He didn't acquire that. He didn't. No one gave that to him. And he manifests, exercises that over his creation because creation is his. He made all things and therefore has the right to govern it. And so we say that he is not only Lord and King, he's the governor, the one that runs this world. The heaven and earth, because they are his, he runs it too. He hasn't given that to anyone else to run for him. He is the very God who runs it all. And he, therefore, is the only one that runs it. He doesn't share that with anyone. We have activities, we have human activities and human attitudes and all the rest of it, but none of these stand against God as the ruler and as the one who runs the whole world by his own power. Often, what we marvel at is how that we as ourselves carry out things that we are responsible for, and yet at the same time, God is the sovereign ruler over them all. It is a marvel, but so the scripture teaches us. So he only is the one running his world. Heaven and earth are in his hands. He doesn't share that with any. He cannot share that with any because he alone is the sovereign God. And then we say that therefore that everything is under him. Everything is under his control. I will speak a little more about that later, and so that he's not answerable to anyone. He doesn't have to give an account to anyone. All his ways are according to his own desires, and he doesn't have to go to anyone to give an answer, because he's a sovereign and a Lord over all things, and that by himself. Well, just as a kind of a just look at the passage, I'll soon let us read a number of verses together, but just look at our passage there again. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, he is spiritual. He's spoken about that weeks ago. Neither is worship with men's hands. No, we cannot do things to impress him. We cannot do things to impress him. As though he needed anything. We cannot supply a want in him, a lack in him. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So we draw from him and we are dependent upon him. Now the sovereign God, the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, is the absolute sovereign and is the sole sovereign, we say. He also, as a sovereign, he has purposes, he has plans. He runs his world according to his plans and purposes. He doesn't do things by chance. So we are told clearly in scripture that he always does all things according to his purpose and plans. And that only, so there's nothing that he does outside his purposes and plans. And these purposes and plans that he has and with which he runs his world is entirely unchangeable and it's unchanging. It cannot be changed. There's no, it is eternal. He purposes that before the foundation of the world. He schemed before he had made anything at all from eternity. And yet it can never be changed. Nothing can change that. And he himself, sovereign God, will not change that. This purposes and plan is absolutely free. In other words, no one can influence it. You cannot influence Almighty God. And this is quite humbling. And some people, because they have wrong ideas about prayer, find this difficult. They think that prayer is intended to change God's mind. Well, friends, this is very foolish. And if it should be the case, we should feel very, very disturbed. Because can I change God's mind? So that at the end of the day, in some things, what I want, what I desire, should be the thing to prevail. I, a small creature, ignorant, sinful, that my ideas must have dominion. Well, I think if we know God and we know the kind of world we are in, the idea that perhaps my prayer will change God will really make me afraid, because it's absolutely impossible. So what does our prayer do? Our prayer simply works on ourselves. The Lord helps us, so that those prayers we submit to him. It's the best attitude in prayer when our heart, not just our lips, when our hearts can say, "Thy will, not mine, be done." Until our hearts get to that state, we do not know how to pray. In fact, we have not begun to pray at all. So that's very important. So we cannot change him. And our prayer, that's another thing, of course. It brings us to God. His purpose that before the foundation of the world, that in the things that he will carry out in his world, he would take our prayers into consideration. He will make use of our prayers. That is amazing. It, on one hand, it is humbling. On the other hand, it is so comforting, doesn't it? That my prayer, if I'm a Christian, if I'm one who trusts in the Lord, before the world, the Lord made the world, and he purposed all things, he took into consideration my prayers. He purposed that he will move me to pray and use my prayers to carry out his purposes. That is so amazing and quite uplifting indeed. So nothing can influence him at all. We'll read a number of passages very soon, and his purpose, whether himself or purposes, nothing can change that. Nothing can influence him and nothing can hinder him. He is the Lord over all. And he is exalted above all. And he is in charge over all. Nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stand in his way. This is our God. And the wonderful thing again is that in these purposes, his pleasure is the chief concern. It is his pleasure that is the central thing. Because he made all things for himself. He made all things for His own glory. Once again, it requires somebody who has truly tasted the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to be happy with us. Otherwise, you know, something rises in our heart and says, oh, this is a bit, unfair. Where will God do all His pleasure and He will not do mine? If everything should please Him and honor Him, what about me? There can be that kind of strange feeling in our hearts. But once you begin to remember that all His purposes are right and good and pure, they are the very best, then you know that. Then when you hear that, He carries out all things according to His purpose, and that His pleasure, His desire, His pleasure alone regulates everything. Well, it makes you happy because His pleasure is pure and wonderful and glorious. What I want us to do now is to really read a number of passages, because it enriches the theme more than I believe any preacher can try and explain. Let me begin with a number of Old Testament texts. First Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 12. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." We will come to the aspect of His dealings with His creatures very soon, but are these not wonderful words? Look at verse 11. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. He has made everything, therefore Him. Thine is the kingdom. He alone is the king. O Lord, thou art exalted as head above all," as head above all His creation. He means both riches and honor come of thee. All our privileges and advantages, like Acts 17, come from the Lord, and thou reignest over all. See, so He governs every single thing, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Every benefit from that we enjoy had come from His sovereign hand. He purposed to so deal with us. I would speak a little more when I come to His dealings with people. Now, I come to a Second Chronicles. Another one is Second Chronicles there. Second Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. Second Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. And there's Jehoshaphat praying when he had to go to that battle against that coalition of nations that have risen against him. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" Is that not amazing? He mentions that he reigns over the kingdoms of the heathen. So, not over his people only. It's easy to acknowledge the fact that he rules the heart of his people, but the heart of the king is in his hand also. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The heart of kings are in his hand, and he turns it whithersoever he chooses, says that book of Proverbs there. So he rules even the kingdom of the heathen. They think they are under their idols. They think they are under their own demons and things like this. But no, they are actually under the rule of Almighty God. And in thine hand is there no power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee, no one is able to hinder him in all his purposes. Sometimes they say, oh, if no one can hinder him, then why is it that people can disobey him and rebel against him? The difference is that no one can withstand his purposes. No one can hinder his purposes. His declared will is always broken. We are always rebelling against his declared will, but not his purposes. That can never be broken, because he will carry it through. The amazing thing is, even the disobedience of the wicked will go to fulfill his very purposes, amazingly. Now, he will hold them responsible for their wickedness, but at the same time, their wickedness will fulfill the will of God. Is that not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? That you with wicked hands took him, the Prince of Life, and killed him. But God raised him up, and he is the King of salvation now, you see. And so, a wicked man would openly rebel against God and his ways, but they do not know that in that very process, they fulfill his will. We recently studied the life of Saul, and we saw how that Saul was openly disobedient towards the Lord. You remember there was a time when the Lord hadn't overthrown Saul yet, and yet he had anointed David, or Saul had committed some sins already, and so the Lord had anointed David, but how would David come to power? As long as Saul was there. But Saul went on to rebel more and more against God. Then became even a firmer foundation for him to be overthrown and be taken out of office, so that David takes over. My dear friends, God's with sovereignty of God really makes us so. Once you appreciate this, then you look upon the world in an entirely different way. You see the hand of the Lord in all things. That's what doesn't make you afraid at all, as a hymn writer said. It doesn't make you afraid at all about anything. Once you reflect and say that the Lord is in charge and he knows what he's doing. Now, let's come to place Job. I just want us to go on gradually. So Job chapter 23, you know, it's the book just before Psalms. Job chapter 23 and verse 13. This is Job speaking. His three friends now with him. Now speaking to Job chapter 23 verse 13. But he, that's the Lord, is referring to the Lord. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He is of one mind, the Lord. Who can turn him? Who can compel him to change his mind? Who can do that? And what his soul desireth, even that he does. Always, that's what he means. And so, that's a very strong passage there. And friends, of what say we go to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Various aspects about the sovereignty. So 135 and verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Let me begin, please, from verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. And this carrying out of his desire affects every single creation, every single one of them. Not human beings only, but every one of his creation is affected, so that he carries out that purpose and he carries out his pleasure. Notice it there, his pleasure. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, in air, and in earth, in the seas,
and all the places. You know, my dear friends, the sovereignty of God is the final answer of a number of questions. For example, you may want to ask, when the Lord created our first parents, Adam and Eve, why did He put them on a conditional footing? Why did He put them in that condition where if they obey the Lord, their perfect condition would have been everlasting, but if they rebelled, then they would have lost that? Why were they put in that state? So that the test was whether they would take the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not. Why that test? No, you don't have the answer. Why did He do that? Almighty God judged that to be the only way, the best way to deal with His creation, so that He will manifest His own glory. When we come, I will not get into the details, because that we may discuss elsewhere. Why did God set His love upon some people so that these ones, though they are equally as sinful as their fellows, sometimes perhaps even the Westerners, yet God decided that these persons, He would open their understanding and make them see Christ as their Savior and their all, and come to Him. And others, He left them to themselves. Why did He do that? Now, the only answer Apostle gives us in Romans chapter 9 is that God wanted to manifest His glory, His justice, as well as His mercy. And so others are made vessels of His wrath, vessels prepared unto wrath. Others are made vessels of mercy. Why did He do that? Well, friends, we don't know. We only know that it pleased the sovereign Lord who had made all things. Remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20. And that is one of the New Testament texts, if you like, the parables that portray this in a very humble way. Remember that parable about the man who called workers into his vineyard at various times? He went out in the morning, called workers at 6 a.m., something like that, his vineyard, and he agreed with them how much he would pay them. At 9 o'clock, he went again. At 12 o'clock, he went again. 3:02, he went. And then at 5:02, they were going to work from 6 to 6. At 5:02, he went and got some people who were willing to work for 1 hour. And at the close of the day, he began paying. And that's exactly what the Savior was teaching, the sovereignty of God. He began paying those who had worked for 1 hour. And He also paid them the same as He would pay those who had worked from 6 to 6. And when they were going to complain, He said, "What did I agree with you? Did I not agree with you to pay you that amount from 6 to 6? If I've paid you, do I not have the right to do what I will with my own?" And so, my dear friends, at the end of the day, we rest all our hopes in the goodness of the Lord, that the Lord is good and all His ways are right and perfect. Not because we can fathom it, we can, as it were, search it out and find the answers, but because we know who He is. You know, in Scripture, God often does that. When we seem to have so many questions, all He does sometimes, a number of times, is to remind us of who He is. And for us who are His children, that is intended to be enough. You know, and you can easily appreciate this. You know, He did that to Job. You remember when Job was in this very terrible condition, and his friends, 3 friends, went to him. Their understanding of God and His ways were terribly wrong. But they brought it to Job, and they used that to condemn Job. And so they spoke so ill of Job. And it made Job begin to really question God. In other words, what the friends were saying had pushed him to the corner, so that if this were true, then he had questions that God must answer him. Because his friends were saying, "Job, now all your sufferings is portraying you to be a hypocrite. God blesses those who walk right, and those who do wrong, He punishes them. And here we are. We all thought you were a righteous person. The condition you are now in portrays you as a hypocrite, somebody who really never was walking right. Now God is punishing you. You better humble yourself before God. and then accept seek mercy at his hand, Job would say, I know I'm not a perfect person. I know I'm not a perfect person, but I know I'm not insincere. I'm not hiding some sins. I want to love and embrace and secretly enjoy, and yet openly pretend that I'm a nice person. Now, if that is the case, then I have questions. God must answer me. God must answer me. You see where he began to slip, that God must answer him. At a point he said, I wish I knew where he was, that I may go and ask him those questions. And remember when the Lord revealed himself, the beautiful thing is that in the last two chapters, he didn't give Job any answer. All he did was to draw attention to who he is. He said, Job, were you there when I made the world? Now you can answer me. You think you are saying you are a wise person. Now answer me. When I made the birds, when I made that large animal, that fish to swim in the oceans, you were there. By all means, you were my counselor. And so all he did was to draw attention to who he was. And that was enough for Job. And Job said, Lord, I have spoken, paraphrasing, I have spoken beyond myself. I now humble myself in dust and ashes before you. And of course, God forgave him and restored him. My dear friends, the sovereignty of God teaches us that we reflect upon the character of God, so that even when we do not seem to understand the details, because friends, this is absolutely, absolutely rational, because how can you expect finite minds to understand the infinite being? It's not possible. So it's just the correct thing to do, isn't it? The infinite God. I, a small, petty creature, I want to pry into the infinity. Well, this is absolutely possible. And so surely, it is kindness that all that God does is to show us himself. Look at who I am. Look at how I do my things and bow the knee to me. And so, my dear friend, so that is God's sovereignty at work. Let's take a few more verses of scripture. I think they are quite refreshing and humbling. So it's good to be reading them, my dear friends. They are very good to be reading them for us. And let's go to Daniel, Prophet Daniel. And we're going to Nebuchadnezzar, Prophet Daniel, after Ezekiel. And it's chapter 4. You remember that the Lord has humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's recovered. And this is his own testimony. So, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. This rule of God will never come to an end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. He will always rule. He will never vacate that throne. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This must have been very humbling. It is some of these statements that brings up the debate whether Nebuchadnezzar was converted. We know he came to so respect God as he's revealed himself to the Jews. But whether he actually came to faith in him, it's difficult to tell. But he spoke so reverently, didn't he, in these words. He is always reigning as king and sovereign over every single generation. Friends, it's so important that he said that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That would have been enough. When he said that he's always ruling, that should have been enough. But why did he say from generation to generation? Friends, it has to be brought to our minds again. some generation, things can become so rough and anti-God that you may think, oh, perhaps God has lost everything because everything is against Him, everything is against God's mind. And people seem to do without Him, go to countries where to be an atheist, to say that there's no God is the norm. And most people are embracing that. Then you'd want to ask, so is He there at all? It was said that I may make mistake about the calculation, it was said I've forgotten. When modernism started, when there was that huge industrial revolution in Europe, and people became more interested in learning, and a lot of discoveries were made, and people became very confident in themselves. You know that one of the things that came up was the idea, that was when that the mid 19th century, it was 1859 that Darwin published that book declaring that creation, the world as it is, has evolved by itself. And so from that, the idea that there was no creator became rife and popular. And as the idea spread, one of the strong anti-God psychologists, a psychologist psychiatrist, wrote an article and said that God is dead. As it became the idea, God is dead, because then people thought we are here by ourselves, and here we are. We have intelligence to explore things by ourselves. So we need to be reminded, generation after generation, He's still sitting on the throne. He hasn't gone anywhere. And one writer recently observed and said that in the just towards the early part of the 20th century, another person wrote a book and said that God is back. Because even people who did not necessarily profess faith in Christ were really speaking of the possibility of there being a creator. You know the strong argument that is being made now, they say that we call it the design argument. That the more we study God's creation, the more we see that somebody designed it. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a place and has a just a place without which the whole thing can't function. So people observing that say that God is back. Another generation is recognizing we cannot do away with God. Generation after generation, He still sits on the throne as the sole King of Kings. Remember, Psalm 2 tells us that when men and women make up their minds to rebel against Him, to overthrow His government, He that sits in the heavens laughs. He simply despises them. What can mere mortals do before the immortal and the Almighty God? And so, friends, the more we feel our smallness, the better. The more happier we will be, and the more submissive we will be to Him, and the more submissive we are to Him, the more we would be deepened in our sense of purpose. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was reduced to nothing, and then he made his confession. And then, look at 35 there again, and all the inhabitants of the earth, everyone, all the inhabitants of the earth, are reputed as nothing. We are nothing at all. Isaiah said, all the nations are like a drop in a bucket. We are nothing at all. Human pride is always a lie. You know, we say this kind of thing. Any idea that I'm a wonderful person, I'm a big person, is a terrible, really childish lie. Because it's not true at all. We are nothing. We are reputed as nothing. And He, the Lord, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, all the hosts of heaven, the angelic hosts and all of them. He does His will there according as He wants. And among the inhabitants of the earth, in heaven and on the earth. Remember we read that in Psalm 135. And none can stay His hand. You cannot stop Him. You can't. Or say unto Him, what doest thou? In other words, to ask him to give you an answer for why he does what he does. A few New Testament verses. We have read out and I'll come to that again. But let's read, please. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. Let's begin with 33, please. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? So in other words, when he was purposing, who contributed to that? Who told him what to do and what not to do? None. Because there was none in existence. He alone, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that eternal counsel of the Godhead alone. Who has been his counselor? And then, you know that fascinating passage in Ephesians 1:11. It's one of our key verses. In Ephesians 1:11. In whom, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This God worketh, he has a purpose, and this purpose he works it always according to his own counsel. As it pleases him, he does it. We said that it includes everything. His rule touches everything, every person, every created thing, animate things, inanimate things. It affects every event, every occurrence on the earth, everything. He's the Lord and governor and in charge of them all. He's in charge directly. He's never the author of sin, but he is still even the Lord over hearts and minds that sin against him. It includes even the for the passage in Acts chapter, please, it should be well to come to Acts 17 passage, because I would stay here a little. Acts 17 passage there. So Acts chapter 17. And verse 26 there, and half 20. Start from 24, please, again. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, we rather draw from him, and hath made, 26 especially, and hath made of one blood all nations. Why did he do this? He chose to do this. The sovereign Lord chose to do this as the best way to create his world. He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed. He's giving everybody the period you will live here. I'm sure we all hear stories of somebody dies and we say, they killed him. The demons killed him. They cursed him. And all this kind of thing. It's an interesting study to see from scripture why evil people can do whatever they want. Only God brings these things to pass. He decides when our lives end. Oh, what if somebody shot me the very next day? Yes, he purposed that. And so, yet at the same time, those who committed a crime will be held responsible. You see. Just like Judas, you see. So, he has appointed men and where we are time. And then look at something else. And the bounds of their habitation. He purposed where we will be dwelling. Where we will be living. My dear friends, I tell people, this is why Christians must be careful even about migration. It doesn't mean they shouldn't, But it does mean it doesn't have to be a trivial thing. You simply get a home and travel. I'm going to live in the US. I don't like that. I'm going to live in somewhere else. It may be okay, but the challenges, it must have been carefully thought through. And I would think about one important purpose of that also. So whilst it may be okay, again I repeat myself, it doesn't mean all migrations are wrong, but it does mean it should never be done trivially. If we are Christians, we would have to bring such matters carefully before the Lord. He determined where our habitations will be. It is God who decided that you and I will be Ghanaians. And so, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we acquiesce to that. We accept that. And we embrace that without complaining, even though Ghana is hard. And we are all feeling it. Yet, we believe in the sovereignty of God tells me that it is my God in heaven, my Father, who sits on the throne, that purpose that I should be a Ghanaian. Can I improve the situation? Maybe. Can I improve it by traveling elsewhere? If it is the will of the Lord, there are a whole number of factors to consider before doing it. But it can be done, and it may be done, but it doesn't have to be a trivial thing, because the Lord designed the bounds of our habitation, where our borders will be, and where we'll be dwelling. Now, friends, I want to really come to the last point here, and it's about the fact that the salvation of souls, the salvation of His people, is the central purpose in the whole sovereign government of Almighty God. Can't you see how amazing it is? Now, let me just show that first in Scripture. Look at that passage we read in Acts chapter 17 here. Just think 26 again. And hath made of one blood all nations. It's going to the beginning, huh? How we started to be heard. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, to dwell on the face of it on earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. He has determined the time that He has already set for us. And the bounds of the habitation where our dwellings will be. And then look at verse 27. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. What is His purpose? That we may seek Him and find Him. The reason why He puts me where I am is because the Lord judges that this is where I may seek Him and find Him. So you can see the whole, the Apostle Paul sets the whole, the salvation of souls as a very central matter when it comes to God's government over His creation, His sovereign rule over the nations. His purpose is salvation. Now let's see it again in another place of Scripture. That would be my last, because our time is actually rushing on. We had difficulties with the light, so we couldn't start early. So our time is already gone. So Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we read there. Ephesians chapter 1, and just look at verse 11 again, and into 12 this time. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So in that counsel of His own will, that we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's His purpose. That will be to the praise of His glory by coming to Christ, by coming to believe in Him. And then the same chapter, we are told how the Lord Jesus Christ, as Messiah, when He came to bear the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary, all things were put under Him. And so, look at from verse 20, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, that's all things under the feet of Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. Why to the church? What is the church? The church is the body of his people, isn't it? The body of those saved by his grace. The body of those whom he has purchased with his own precious blood. Now, the church is referring to first the all believers that would ever come to faith. The Lord Jesus were put under his feet to the church. What it means is that for the benefit of the church, so that the church would be kept entirely, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish his purpose in bringing to himself all those that were given to him to be members of his church, his bride, you see. And so, friends, is that not so comforting to realize that? Think of it, all kinds of pursuits that comes to people's mind, and all kinds of interesting things in the world, and they are not bad in themselves. When people want them and want to pursue them, they are not bad in themselves. But can you see how all of them become very relevant, really? They don't become the most important things. They don't become the most wonderful things. They don't become the most enjoyable things. They don't. Because everything, the Lord governs everything with that one sole purpose, his own glory, but that glory, his own pleasure, but that pleasure will be fulfilled in the salvation of souls. When believers come, when unbelievers repent and trust in the Savior, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the only Savior of the world, and his shed blood on Calvary's cross, and his free righteousness is received, and giving to needy sinners. When that is happening, then the whole central purpose of that sovereign will of God is being carried out. It's so mind-boggling, isn't it? And it overwhelms us. That's the chief purpose. That's the chief aim. This is why if we are not converted, we are truly wasting away our years. If we are not the Lord's, we've really missed the mark, and we are mere wanderers, and we are mere wasters of our years. We have nothing at all. Oh, my dear friends, and what a privilege it is to know that I am a Christian, and that the Lord Jesus Christ found me and brought me to himself, and now my feet are set on that purpose for which God made me, and for which God governs this world. That salvation of souls is essential. There will be all kinds of things working on, but they all point centrally to that salvation of souls. My dear friends, may we be of greater grateful hearts and be thankful that we are Christians. Friends, let's meditate frequently about the sovereignty of God. It has such an immense power to humble. And it's one of the most powerful things to undermine pride in our hearts. And the temptation to exalt ourselves, even in our own minds, would appear as they really are, ugly, shameful, and sinful, of course. You see, the sovereignty of God, our own smallness, must be felt. And you know that thought of sovereignty strengthens faith. It gives courage. It gives patience. When things happen, when things knock us, and we are not happy with that, how shall we order ourselves in a proper way and respond properly as Christians unless we begin to say, but God was in charge. But God was the one who is governor and permitted this to happen. Or sometimes even sent it directly to be part of my life. And so then you would have the patience to bear. And you would have the strength to bear also. And our response will become more Christian.
and more as people who truly believe that God is there. We wouldn't be responding to situations as if God is not there, and then we would gather and worship singing as if God is there, contradicting ourselves, you see. Oh, sovereignty. I do not have time to let us see all the lines of application, because it is the central theme of the world that God rules. He sits on the throne as the only sovereign and governor. It can apply to everything in life. I would have loved to show a number of examples, but our time is up. May the Lord help us to really find comfort in this kind of truth, and rejoice and seek to glorify the Savior.